If you have your Bibles with you, you're going to want to open to Jeremiah chapter 9. And as you're kind of turning there, I'm going to just give you a quick peek as to where we're going this morning. We're going to take some time to look at two significant themes. The first theme is God's feelings. And the second theme is the people's falsehoods. And so we're going to spend time with these two themes. And we won't have time, but it's a question that I want to leave you with, push you out with, have you asking, talking about together. But how do we move forward then is the response that we have. In light of God's feelings and the people's falsehoods, what do we then do about this? And I want to start this morning by talking about God's feelings. And I want to do this by sharing with you something that I've noticed in myself, like, really recently. So lately, and I mean like last 3 weeks, last month or so, I have been experiencing like a bit of like withdrawal from the world. It's been super subtle, and so I like didn't even really notice it until this last week, and it's something I'm still trying to like make some sense out of. But there was a time not that long ago that my morning routine was fairly like news heavy, so that I would finish my Bible reading in the morning, spend some time praying, and then I'd pick up my iPad and I'd begin to work through my news feed filter. And this would include like multiple news sources and then like secondary analyses on like what's going on in the world and then some distinctively Christian reflections on the news of the day. At the same time, I'm subscribed to several email news blasts or whatever lists that send like up to the minute content kind of periodically throughout the day. And I was reading a lot of this as it was coming through. And then if I was just walking somewhere, if I was in between meetings, I was bored, like I'd start scrolling through Twitter. And all of a sudden I realized, like, I haven't worked through my news feed in a while and it's like overflowing. And I've been like deleting just without even like scanning at them all the emails with current events. And I've barely been on Twitter over the last couple weeks. And it wasn't until I got home from camp last week, this high school camp that I got to speak at, and I went to Starbucks, and one of the baristas asked me if I had any thoughts on stuff going on at the border, and I didn't, because I knew almost nothing about it. Like, a lot had happened while I was gone, and I didn't have time, I didn't have any motivation to get caught up after getting home, to really know what was happening. And for a moment, I was actually, when this barista asked me this, I was stressed out, because I always feel like I know what's going on. And I can always describe any current event from multiple perspectives. There's a sense in which I kind of pride myself on being somebody that a barista at Starbucks would see as a helpful resource for understanding the world around them. And so I was like struggling for this moment with this idea that I didn't know what was going on, but then that feeling went away and something else came over me. Something I had been feeling, but I was now able to sort of name. This desire, this active desire to draw away even further. I suddenly wanted to go right back to high school camp. I wanted to turn off all of my devices. I wanted to cut off access to the world. It wasn't a desire to hide. It was a desire to escape. And here's the interesting thing. A passage of Jeremiah grabbed hold of me, and I haven't been able to stop thinking about it. And here's the funny thing, right? I don't know if it was the passage that made me start thinking about escape, or if it was these thoughts of escape that like drew my attention to it as I was reading it. Do we ever really know which comes first as we're reading scripture? But either way, there was this powerful connection that happened. And so if you've got your Bibles open to Jeremiah chapter 9, we're going to start reading in verse 2. And these are the words that I've struggled to shake. God says, "Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them." You can hear it, right? God is looking for an escape. It doesn't sound like a permanent escape, but like a desert retreat, time away. I can think of a dozen parents just off the top of my head who in this last week alone have said that they could use some time away from their kids. So I'm curious how this idea sets with you, that God might need some God time away from his creation, away from us. I mean, can you imagine God just desperately wanting a few minutes to go to the bathroom in peace and quiet? Or is this blasphemy? The issue becomes even more provocative for me when I look at how the larger context of this passage describes God's feelings. So if you go back a little bit into chapter 8, starting at verse 19, this is all one passage. So chapter 8, verse 19, we hear, "Behold, the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land," like, right, my people throughout the land, "is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her?" Mom, 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 where are you? Mom, mom, I need something. Where are you? Mom, God, are you here? God, come on. I'm looking everywhere for you. The people are looking for God. He has promised to be in Zion, and they're like calling out for him, but they can't seem to find him. They don't know where to look. Something's going on here, right? But he doesn't seem to be answering them, at least not in a way that's recognizable. But then God begins to speak some really clear words about where he's at least emotionally at this moment. The people are calling out for him. And he says, "Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols?" And can you hear the words of a parent? They know better. I've asked them over and over again not to do it, but they just keep pushing. They deliberately disobey me every day. They've pushed me over the edge. God has been provoked to anger. God feels anger, we're told. And Jeremiah makes this really clear, not just in this passage, but throughout the book of Jeremiah. And we are pretty familiar with anger, right? It's fairly straightforward. We've seen angry parents. Maybe we've been angry parents. And in that moment, we get to either decide to cool down or we act in anger. And most of us would recognize action done in anger. You do some yelling. You hit something or someone. You stomp around. It is pretty fascinating when you think of anger that the grown-up version of it doesn't look any different than the 3-year-old temper tantrum version. But God isn't just angry. Read verse 21 with me. "For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me." And so God is also grieving. God is gripped with some sort of sorrow for his people. Listen to the depths of this grief. Chapter 9, verse 1. In the same passage, we hear him say, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." I wonder how many parents you know who have what seem to be like a head full of waters because their eyes are like these never-ending fountains of tears for their kids, where it seems that they can never stop crying because of the grief that exists in that relationship. This is this incredible picture painted by Jeremiah. God has so much crying to do over his people that he wishes his head were full of water so that the storehouse of tears would never run out. I mean, children can feel like the most incredible gift in the entire world, the ultimate of all blessings, but yet parents know what it feels like to be angry with their children, and parents also know what it feels to grieve over their children. But then there is angry crying. There is raging grief. And that's what we find in this passage. Not either or, but both. As if anger and grief weren't powerful enough on their own, together they form this sort of like super emotion that can feel crippling. Jeremiah describes God in this way. God's people have provoked him to anger, and they have caused him this ridiculous grief, and God is experiencing both of these emotions powerfully at the same time. God has been moved deeply by his people, which means I probably need to take a step back for a second to talk about this. So I asked you earlier if you could imagine God needing a timeout, God needing a little time, like a parent needing a break from his kids. Well, this has pushed the question a little bit further, actually. Can you imagine God like an exasperated parent at his wit's end, nearly overcome with paralyzing emotion? I mean, it takes no imagination for us to picture a young parent like that. Many of us have seen them. Many of us have been them. But if you can't imagine God like that, like this exasperated parent, you wouldn't be alone. There's a technical theological term for this idea. It's in your sermon notes, in your worship folder. At various times in Christian history, people have suggested that God is, and this is the word, impassible. That God is impassible, meaning that God is unable to suffer or to feel pain. People have a hard time imagining a God who is powerful enough to create all things, who then is able to suffer or feel pain because of this creation that he's created. And so to some, like the idea of God experiencing any of these things sort of minimizes him, makes him smaller, makes him less powerful. There's this other really interesting motivation that people have for moving toward this idea that God can't feel things. We have been formed by Western ideas of justice. So that if I were to ask you to picture a symbol, to imagine a symbol of justice from our culture or for our history, one of the main ones that would be offered would be a picture of a woman holding a set of scales in her hand, and over her eyes would be a blindfold. In our Western system of justice, blind justice is considered the ideal. Like, we think of an impartial, unbiased judge as the very best sort of judge that could be possible. Like, we want juries that are unbiased. We want every single person, whether they are rich or poor, no matter where they come from, to be treated exactly the same under the law. You might be thinking, that sounds kind of good. And I want to say that while there are significant pieces of the Western system of justice that are really good and are improvements, even huge steps over what existed before, we have to be honest about biblical justice, about God's justice. You cannot read Scripture and walk away believing that God is an unbiased, impartial judge. That might sound like blasphemy. But here's the thing, you can't get any more biased than God. In our judicial system, We require a judge to recuse themselves of a case where they have a conflict of interest, right? If the judge has business that's involved in the case, or if they have a kid or a family member who's involved in the case somehow, we would expect that judge, in order to rule, make a fair ruling, to step down, to remove themselves from that case. Look at verse 10 with me. Chapter 9, verse 10. We hear God say, I will take up weeping and I will take up wailing for the mountains and a lamentation for the pastures of the wilderness because they have been laid waste so that no one passes through and for the lowing of cattle, which is not heard. Both the birds of the air and the beasts have fled and are gone. God is a weeping and a wailing judge. This isn't just a conflict of interest. Like, God is so deep in this thing that he is judge over. I mean, so consider the circumstances for just a second, right? We say God made everything, all of it, every part of it, all of it, earth and skies, sun, moon, and stars, birds and fish and animals and all of it. And for all of it, God made caretakers. He made special beings within all of this to care for, to be good stewards of, to bring to flourishing this creation. And so he made men and he made women and he put his own image in them. He gave them part of himself to bring it all to abundant life. Like, I mean, God is invested in the raw materials, the dirt. He's invested in the final product, the glorious garden. But as caretakers that God has invested his own image in, have ruined it all. In verse 10 here, Jeremiah is describing what sounds like a complete undoing of creation, where the animals are now gone, the land is now destroyed, the people that God so carefully made are the ones who are responsible for this. And so God, he weeps and he wails over the beauty of creation tarnished, over the image bearers of God broken. So then, like, what does it mean for God to judge humanity? Well, there are three options, probably variations of each of these, but these are three sort of broad options. God is a dispassionate judge. God is an emotionally immature judge. Or God is deeply passionate and judges out of his unshakable character. I think there are a lot of Christians who worship a dispassionate judge. National Study on Youth and Religion shows that teenagers have grown up believing, teenagers in America, that God is basically a cosmic lifeguard. That there's a bunch of pool rules to follow, and he's gonna blow the whistle if we get out of line. He might eject us from the pool if we're bad enough. But a lifeguard doesn't really get that worked up, isn't really that emotionally invested over those who are swimming in the pool. It's a job. But I also think that there are a lot of Christians who worship an emotionally immature God. So that whatever God feels, that's what God does. We talk about God like every bad thing immediately gets punished and every good thing immediately gets rewarded. But neither of these pictures reflects the story of God in the scriptures. But I think there is a third way to understand God's judgment. God himself says that he can get angry. God can feel stuff. But he also tells us and then demonstrates for us throughout scripture that he is slow to anger. And throughout Jeremiah, we'll actually discover that his anger doesn't actually last forever, so that his anger disappears. Which means that anger cannot be a defining characteristic of an eternal God. So God's feelings, while real, are not in some way definitive or eternal descriptors of who he is. This is good news for us. But God is moved by his creation. God is moved by his creation. So that right now, presently, our lives move God. That God is responsive to us in meaningful, real ways. But this is the important part. God is not a slave to those movements. He doesn't punish us because we've made him angry. And he isn't sitting there with blessings to give us the moment we've made him happy enough. Rather, God's character, his unrelenting commitment, his tendency to give more than is deserved, his instinct to show mercy when it's not deserved, his ability to wait for an emotion to pass. All of this reveals the kind of judge that God is. He is the furthest thing away from a knee-jerk reactor, and he is the furthest thing away from a dispassionate, pure observer. And all of this means that his judgment then is not static evaluation of our behaviors against some legal code. It's not some sort of mechanical adding or subtracting of numbers that can be found in some spreadsheet. You did this good thing, it's worth this many points. You did this bad thing, subtract that many points. It doesn't work like this. God's judgment is actually based on his purposes. His judgment is based on his will for the world and for us. So follow with me here. If God's mission is to bring creation fully alive so that it is flourishing and it is abundant with all of God, then humans are judged based on whether they bring it to life or undo it. If God's mission is to bring life, then it isn't just enough to feed the hungry if you pity the hungry and treat them as less than human in your feeding of them. If God intends for people to be fully alive humans made in his image, then we can actually do things for them while stripping them of the life and the humanity that God intended for them. If God's mission is to bring life, then it doesn't make you a good person to care for widows if in your helping of a widow, you treat her like a burden. You can obey the letter of a rule without caring for your neighbor. But God cares about neighbors. And he cares about his creation, and he's not interested in token gestures, but God desperately longs for us to bring his life-giving compassion, to pour through us, to bring life to others, to our communities, to the world that he made, to flourish with abundance. But in Jeremiah, the complete opposite is happening. God's people have moved him to a combination of grief and anger because they are consistent and stubborn in their desire to undo this good creation that God has given them. Our passage tells the story of a people who are undoing creation in a very specific way. We're told that they are filled with lies and dishonesty. That it is their commitment to what is fake and to what is false that is making God feel the way that he does. And so for us this morning, having spent most of the morning on God's feelings, I want to spend these last few minutes on the second theme, which is the people's falsehoods. And the reason I only want to spend a few minutes here is because this week's daily worship guide was completely devoted to these lies, to how we develop a culture of lies, of how we live out a culture of lies, and what that culture of lies is and does, and how we begin to resist it. So the daily worship guide for this last week, if you want to dig deeper into this idea, is there for you and should make for some really great conversations. When God says that his raging grief makes him want to escape to the desert, this is how he explains himself. And so if you have your Bible still open to Jeremiah 9, verse 2 is where he says, I want to get out of here for a while. But then it continues. And this is the reason he gives. Because they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver. And every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. And everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Do you hear it? Adulterers, treachery, tongues bent like a bow, falsehood grows strong in the land. I mean, it's so bad, Jeremiah says, you can't even trust your neighbor to tell you the truth. Even family. Deception has become the language of the land. The lie has become the law. Culture has become corrupted to the core. Where is truth to be found in a place like this? This would be bad enough. But the Lord grieves that the people do not know him. But then it's worse, and he gets angry because they refuse to know him. Which means there is no place in this culture. There is no place for truth. No wonder God wants to escape for a bit. As I spent time with this passage, I realized that this is actually what was making me feel like escaping. The sudden realization that I didn't know anything about the border issue made me realize in that moment how much work it would take to sort of understand it and have some sense of what was true around it. So that for a moment, I wasn't really sure it was worth it. The idea of escaping, just spending some time with Jesus, of being reminded who he is and what he's about, was really attractive. And it turned out that it actually wasn't just about the border or national news. But that same day, I was on Facebook, and some of you know this, that there's a group that pretty much epitomizes everything that's wrong with the world. It's a group where people from this beloved city offer recommendations or warnings about various places in town. The group does other things as well. And that day, this person posted about a local restaurant, and she shared a rumor that she had heard about the restaurant. And people started piling on against the restaurant and the owner. But then all of a sudden, the owner jumps into the conversation there in this group and claims it's just a rumor. And employees, past and present, begin to like jump to their defense. And then it got gross and just ugly. And as I'm reading these comments, I just have this like yuck feeling, right? Because like we aren't in a culture that wants the truth. We so freely pass around hearsay like it's no big deal. We make no effort to verify anything that we pass along, we just send it. Like it's no big deal, like it doesn't matter. God says of the culture that Jeremiah was in, neighbors, brothers were untrustworthy. But we aren't even willing to question those who we have deemed trustworthy, and so we just share and pass things along. I think of how the most profitable magazines and websites in our culture are all gossip magazines and websites. They're all about sharing whispers about people. And we live in a culture that really values what I feel is true. Like, what is true to me? Like, that's what's true. What I want to be true, that is what's true. But here's the issue. And this is why it creates such a complex mixture of anger and grief in God. This is going to sound dramatic, but I hope you'll hear it as dramatic and then follow it. Lies undo creation. Like undo the creation that God has set in motion and is sustaining. Lies actually undo it. They undo communities when they're spread through Facebook groups. Consider this. If God's true words build creation, bring it to order, give it its structure and its stability, right? If the truth connects people, if the truth creates trust between people so that they can begin to live with each other and serve each other and submit themselves to each other, if the truth can be built upon as a firm foundation, don't lies do the exact opposite? Right? Lies, they break relationships and make it nearly impossible for them to come back together. Dishonesty fractures groups and it fractures communities. This is, in some ways, as simple as science. Like our scientific understanding of the world and our ability to develop technology exploded when we shifted to the truth about the world's place in creation, right? When we began to understand how things move through space, that we could begin to create with that truth. But guess what? We can also attempt to create with lies. And so one of the ways that this has become sort of popular today, when we think that we can produce as much food as we want without limits, without resting the land, we begin to tear creation apart. Truth builds. Lies tear apart. Truth brings order. Lies bring chaos. And this passage tells us that our lies drive God crazy because they rip at the fabric of the creation that he loves, that he brought into existence, and that he sustains by his very true word. Jeremiah is going to go on to say, we don't just start lying and deceiving each other one day. Like, it's not like a culture wakes up and goes, like, hey guys, nobody cares about the truth anymore. Some of you know that one of my favorite authors, he's been dead for almost 20 years now, he was writing in the 80s about how we were becoming a culture of deception and lies and falsehood. Jeremiah says, it doesn't happen overnight, but it happens through our worship. That we start by worshiping lies. And then we have to tell lies We have to deceive ourselves. We have to build falsehoods in order to sustain those lies, in order to keep believing in them and keep trusting in them. A starting place for whether we worship a lie or worship Jesus is whether we truly want to know him. In our passage, God says, "My people don't want to know me. In fact, they refuse to know me." And so the question for us continues to be, do we want to know the one who is the way and the truth and the life? Are we willing to let him show us what is true and teach us how to discern what is true and what is not? As we get later on in the New Testament, there is an amazing passage that describes a mark of maturity for Christian people, followers of Jesus, is our ability to discern between good and evil. That we're not born with that. That as we follow Jesus, as we know him, we learn how to discern between what is true and what is not, what is good and what is evil. The church desperately needs to be committed to the truth found in Jesus. And this is why week after week, we start by gathering around the table. We don't start there. We wind up there. Because it is at the table that we are reminded again and 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 again. That God's word became flesh and dwelt among us. That the truth of life, the truth of love, is found in self-giving love. And the love of God given for us. And so we come to the table to declare we need the truth, we want the truth, the truth is found in Jesus, and God has given us a community with whom to practice truth with. And so I'm going to ask our servers to come forward.